So bear with me as we read the scripture. Before, let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this cold day you've given us. Be with Pastor Tom as he brings the message to us for the week ahead. Amen. Today's scripture is Joshua 6, 21 to 27. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys.
Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her."
So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel.
Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasure
that was in the house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day.
At that time, Joshua announced his solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes rebuild the city of Jericho. At the cross of his firstborn son, he will lay his foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up his gates."
So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Sandra. Well, this chapter causes me to wrestle with, well, what happened back then with Jericho and Joshua, and what does it imply today? For the first few chapters, I think it was rather easy to preach through Joshua, but here we get to some sticky parts. And yet, as we appreciate that the Bible is not sugar-coated, it does not write itself to appreciate to our modern sensibilities, it is the written Word of God, and we need to apply our hearts and our minds to listen to it, and by the Spirit's power to understand and apply it. Well, this deals with war, and there will always be wars. There's always been wars, and with wars is terrible destruction and a loss of life. As people who care about people, we grieve the wars. Jesus warns us that at the end times, it's just going to increase with more wars. And so we realize that is happening. In our world today, we are well aware this weekend that we commemorate 2 years since Ukraine was invaded and that war began, and it's still raging. It is still going on. And it is almost 5 months since Hamas invaded Israel, and now we have conflict in the Middle East. And we grieve for this. We grieve for what is happening to families, to people, to soldiers. And we grieve to the instability of our world. What does this mean? What about our comfort and our friends and our relatives? So all this I bring out in the foreground just to acknowledge. We have a lot of questions in our minds. We hear the reports and we see the casualty tolls. We see the economic tolls that these wars bring. But what about to our souls? So everybody's soul. As we say, you know, God is powerful. Why does he allow war to exist? Does he approve of war? If he's a good God, can't he just simply make everything nice and good without the conflict and without all that is happening? How are we to think biblically of armed conflicts? So those are some of the questions that are in the back of our minds, and I just want to bring them to the forefront of our minds as we look at today's sticky text of, okay, Lord, what do you want to teach us from this passage?
my outline this morning is going to be talking about Devoted to Destruction. That's the band that was placed on Jericho. And then we're going to talk about a pagan prostitute and her house being saved, and then curses and blessings. So God tells Joshua that Jericho is under a ban. Essentially, what that means is that the Israelites were to kill everyone, to kill the young and the old, the men and the women, the animals. Everything was to be put under a ban and killed, and then everything was going to be burned. They're going to burn it all, and anything that was made out of gold, silver, bronze, or iron would go to the treasury of the Lord. Well, that makes us squirm. That's uncomfortable to read, isn't it? What's going on? And people have asked, is this God of the Old Testament a different God than we know in the New Testament? Because he seems like a pretty friendly God in the New Testament. What's happening with this God in the Old Testament? We wonder, do we want a God who is pictured as a God with a drawn sword, who is coming to exact vengeance and wrath? Well, one thing that we need to affirm is God is the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, the same God who lives and reigns forever and ever. So we have one God. We can't divide him in half, and some people have tried to do that. Say, well, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. I'm just going to ignore the Old Testament. No, this is one God, so we need to start with that, even when some of these stories make us feel uncomfortable. But that's okay to feel uncomfortable. It is, because it makes us wrestle with who God really is. And God is not made in our image. We're made in his image. And God is beyond our understanding, and so we need to search him out. And some things we got to just leave with an open hand, saying we don't understand. We don't get it. But as we wrestle with this scripture in particular, I want us to affirm at least three things. First, God is not immoral. God cannot be immoral. God is the definition of moral. He is the definition of good, of righteousness. And he cannot act contrary to his nature. And so we need to affirm at the onset that whatever God does, it is not unjust. It is not immoral. Secondly, we should affirm that God is the perfect judge. He does not show favoritism. He does not ignore sin. He is the judge of the whole world. And so we need to affirm that and have that as a basic understanding as we struggle with texts like this. As humans, we don't want to be judged, and so we don't like to judge others, and yet that can make us soft on sin. And yet God knows what is right and always does what is right. The third thing we need to affirm is God is not immoral. God is the perfect judge, and God is a God of grace. He is. Grace is not just in the New Testament. He is a God of grace in the Old Testament as well. And we're going to focus on that God of grace, especially in point number two, where we see a pagan prostitute's house is being saved. He rescues and redeems those who should, in other understandings, be swept away by the curse. So how can God be a God of love and approve of wrathful action? This is a problem of evil. Theologians have struggled with this for decades, centuries. It is not something that I'm going to unravel and make perfectly clear to you today. So sorry about that. But yet, I want to affirm and encourage us on our understanding of this. And for myself, one person who has helped me understand this problem of evil has been Miroslav Volf. He is a world-renowned theologian, just a brilliant mind. And he grew up in Yugoslavia. And he reflects on how he, in his journey, came to understand that God has to be a God of wrath in order to be a God of love. So I'm going to read kind of a longer quote from him, but I hope that it's helpful for us to kind of wrestle through and think through these issues. He writes this. He says, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to this idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in my former Yugoslavia, the region in which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My village and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda. He writes this about 20 years ago, so these illustrations are a little dated. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, in the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How could God not react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but insisting on the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. So he wrote that back in 2006, and I thought that was helpful for my holding these two concepts of God together. He is wrathful because of his love, not in contrast to his love. But this is uncomfortable for us, and I acknowledge that, because we want everything to be nice and peaceful and good and joyful. We have that basic desire within us, and I think that comes from God. But it comes sometimes in the fact that we want a God who is safe. We want a God who follows our rules and who makes sense to us. We don't want a God who makes us uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, tells about four children, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, and they enter a wardrobe and they find themselves in a whole new world, the world of Narnia. And during their course of adventure in Narnia, they come to the Beaver's house. And Mrs. Beaver's telling them about the great king of Narnia, Aslan. And as she describes him, he says that he is a lion. And the children said, well, if he's a lion, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver responds with this quote. He says, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Friends, is that how we're supposed to view God? That he's not safe. He doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't conform to our image. He's not someone to be trifled with. He's the king, though, and he is good. And for that, we must be certain that he is the king and he is good. When we read the Bible, we read about these instances where God drowns the Egyptians, of him wiping Jericho off the map, of him warning about eternal damnation. Even the New Testament is full of warnings that hell is a real place and there will be eternal suffering there. And these images should shake us up. They should shake us up at our very core. But I think there is an understanding that this is the fear of the Lord. He is much bigger and grander than we can comprehend or that we can make sense of. He is the Lord, and that beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're not afraid of the Lord, I think we're either foolish or completely overconfident in ourselves. God has the right and the power to judge the whole world and to punish all wickedness. He must do it because he is righteous and good. We tremble before the living God, and yet we tremble before the living God as those whom he has protected. And then I'm going to be bridging to my second point here very quickly, because he has kept Rahab safe in this house, and he is keeping us safe in the household of faith. And so we exclaim that how could it be that this living God who must judge all wickedness and evil spares us, allows us to live and thrive when we deserve punishment. This is my second point now. The pagan prostitute finds safety. In this passage that we read together with Sandra, you maybe noticed a back and forth. One verse would talk about the destruction of Jericho and the annihilation of everybody there. And then the next verse talked about Rahab and how God protected her and her household. And those two themes were intertwined. There's almost like almost every other verse. I mean, they were paralleled. Everything in Jericho was leveled and destroyed, and then everything in that one house was preserved. Rahab's father and mother, sisters and brothers, and all in her home. And there we see a picture of God's grace. That in the midst of a whole city being fallen, there's one house that stands. And it's the house that the spies took refuge in. And it is kept safe. And I was thinking about Rahab, and she was a good evangelist for those weeks that they were preparing for the invasion of Israel. She told her father and mother, she told her sisters and brothers, and she gathered them all in her house. They could have found comfort and security other places, but she convinced them that only in her house would be safe. And so they took refuge in the promise of God and his people. Friends, those who seek the Lord will be saved, no matter how impossible the rescue seems. Here's another interesting question to ponder today, because we've got a lot of pondering questions, don't we? Why did God send two spies to Jericho? We talked about that. They went there, they spied out the land, and then they reported back. But why? Did they need military strategy? No. They didn't need that. God was going to destroy the walls. It's interesting that, you know, they bring back an encouraging report. So that's something that we highlighted the first time we thought about that. They encouraged the people. Everybody was afraid of God's power. But sometimes these spies are called messengers, as we read in the Bible. And I thought, why that word? And could it possibly be that God sent those two spies to find one woman of faith in a city that was completely idolatrous? To find that one woman of faith and present to her an opportunity for salvation. That if she hangs a scarlet cord out of her window, all in her house could be saved. I think that that's a good possibility. This whole city was under God's wrath because after hundreds of years of rebelling against him, and the things they did in Jericho were awful. They would shock anybody who reads of them. This was not a good city. And yet there was one woman of faith that believed in the God of Israel. And God's grace sent two messengers to her to warn her and to protect her. So in the midst of the devastation that happened all around her, that house was saved. That house and all who were in it. And isn't that God's grace? Isn't that God's grace as well? And that's the world we live in too. Jesus, as he talked, warned about the wide path, a path that leads to destruction. He warns about it. He said many people are on that road, but it's headed right to hell, to eternal separation from God because they've turned their backs on God. They do not seek God. They want nothing to do with him. They go their own evil way, and they're on this broad road that leads to destruction. And then he says there's a second road. It's a narrow road, and few find it. But that road leads to life. And so we have a demonstration in Jericho and in Jesus' parable and in our lives that the world is under God's wrath. It has, as a whole, turned away from him. It has rebelled against him and is enjoying their rebellion. And it's headed for hell. And yet there is a path that God has made, a path of grace, a path of salvation. And for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they are kept safe in the midst of the world around them that will be destroyed. Friends, we have a responsibility like Rahab to tell others about this good news. In fact, that's one of our purposes in meeting every Sunday, is that we want people to hear good news. We want to hear our hearts to hear it again. We need to realize the reality that without Jesus, we are all sinners. We are all fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to recognize that and look to a place of salvation, which is Jesus. It's also the reason that we realize as we look in the world around us that there are 3 billion people who have never heard. And that motivates our mission and our reaching out to present to people around the globe who have never heard the name of Jesus and to our friends and neighbors the message of salvation, that there is good news, that Jesus loves you, and you don't need to perish, but you can find life. Well, I had one more point in my sermon. That's cursing and blessing. And that's how this passage ends. After intertwining these stories of the destruction of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab, it ends with Joshua pronouncing a curse on Jericho, and then God blessing Joshua. And that's made me wrestle again. This has been a wrestling week for me. What do I think about curses? In my day and age, people talk about, when I lived in Boston, it was the curse of the Bambino, you know, all these curses, and I write it off as a joke. Because most of that's how we talk about it. We use it to scare people, or it's set out of anger. But are there real curses? Is this something that is real? Well, if we read the Bibles, we got to say yes. There are real curses and there are real blessings. And Joshua pronounces a curse on the city of Jericho. Why? Why does he do this? Well, I want to propose two reasons why. One, I think that was supposed to remain a pile of heap, of rubble, as a witness to what God does. To kind of be a visual reminder for everybody in Israel of a city that rebels against God, what happens. And so I think that generation after generation, they're supposed to go see the ruins of Jericho and remember God's power and that he is the judge. Secondly, Jericho was a city of idolatry. And if it had been allowed to stand, it would lead the people of Israel into idolatry. And Moses, before Israel entered the promised land, had said that when you're dwelling in the land and a city rebels against me and teaches others to follow false gods that they've never heard of, that city must be destroyed, burned, and never rebuilt. That's what Moses says. I think that was Deuteronomy 13. And he says that, and I think that's what Joshua has in the back of his mind too, that this city, if it was allowed to persist, would present a spirit of rebellion against God, of following other gods. And so it had to be destroyed and not rebuilt. To rebuild this city would be, again, to lay its foundation, to hang its gates, and to present opposition to God. To rebuild a city of rebellion instead of a God, one that builds, looks to the Lord for their safe. Well, this curse we read about here in Joshua was fulfilled. And if we skip ahead in our Bibles to 1 Kings, during the reign of an evil king of Judah, King Ahab, we read this little verse from chapter 16, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. This is another theme of Scripture, friends, that God warns of his judgment. He gives years for people to pay attention and heed his warning, but if they don't, judgment comes. When he spoke to Abraham about giving him the promised land, he said that the sin of the wickedness of those cities in Canaan had not yet reached its peak, and so he waits about 500 years. But then it's time, it's judgment time, and the cities are destroyed. They have not turned to the Lord. This curse that Joshua speaks, 500 years have passed, and they still haven't listened, and this guy rebuilds it, and God's curse is fulfilled. Friends, God warns us, hell is a real place. Turn while you still can, while you still have breath in your lungs. Let this be the day of salvation at your return, because this will not be what will happen forever. There will be a judgment. There will be an end day. And our salvation is not going to be on that broad way. It's not going to be in the city of wickedness. Our salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Only in him are we safe. How does that work? Well, that's the beauty of the gospel. Let me just lay it out once again for us to just rejoice in that Jesus was the one who was blessed. He's the blessed one of God. He is the righteous one. And he came into his perfection, and he came to die on a cross. And what was that cross? The New Testament says that was bearing the curse. He took the curse on himself. And so us in faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're united with him. And our sin in us that would destroy us, that would separate us from an eternal good God forever, was placed on Christ. And he bore that punishment in his death so that we won't die. We won't be separated from God. And in that union with him, Christ's righteousness, which we did not have, is given to us. That is good news. That's a great exchange. And what does it cost us? Well, we don't do anything. We just believe in Jesus Christ, and he is our salvation. That's amazing good news. And as a church, that fuels our passion to praise God every week, every day, that God would do this great exchange and not giving us what we do deserve and instead giving us grace and redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim, you know, how can it be, O Lord? How can it be that you would put on me Christ's blood and his righteousness that I might be transformed? How could you look at this congregation and delight in it with such love that you're willing to send your son to die for us, that we could be your children forever? Ah, that is the amazing grace that intrigues our heart and makes us respond with praise and worship. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord God Almighty, our text today was not an easy one. It wasn't a straightforward one. It wasn't one that made us feel comfortable today. But Lord, may we have eyes to see that you are a God who does what is right and good, even if we don't like it. But Lord, may we also heed the warnings from Scripture to not rebel against you, to not go our own way, but to submit to you, to trust in you. And Father, I pray that we would all find great joy in your love and salvation and the grace that you extend to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.